at Renfrew. I think it was the summer before last that we were last here and had the privilege and opportunity of fellowshipping with you in worship and in God's Word. We regret that we will not be able to stay and fellowship over lunch today. We have some other commitments, but 2 weeks today, God willing, we'll be back, and then we'll look forward to having opportunity to fellowship with you then. Please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. It's a rather ambitious thing always to look into the book of Revelation. And there's so much in this chapter, but we want to just kind of get the overview of it and sense the reasons that this vision was given to those churches at that time in the Roman region of Asia, which came to be known as Asia Minor and which is modern-day Turkey. So let's read together Revelation 4. You follow as I read. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are always humbled before your word and in need of the illumining working of the Spirit of God on our hearts and minds. And so much more, we feel the need for that as we approach this passage of Scripture. Father, open our hearts, grip our attentions, our minds and our spirits, we pray, and teach us marvelous things about yourself that we might be encouraged here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. C.S. Lewis's Narnia series of fictional children's books, so entitled as children's books, but very instructive for all of us. In that series, book number 4 is called The Silver Chair. And in The Silver Chair, the children Eustace and Jill are sent by Naslin to find the long-lost Prince Rillian. They're given certain clues to follow as they go in pursuit of Prince Rillian. And on their journey, they have to dive into a cave in order to escape some giants who are intent on eating them. And in that cave, they find themselves tumbling down a steep passage into Underland. And there in Underland, that dark, dank, shadowy world, they discover that Prince Rillian is under the captivating spell of the evil sorceress who controls Underland. And Eustace and Jill slowly find themselves being bewitched and drawn into the spell of the evil sorceress. They begin to believe that there is no overland, no world of sun and all the beauty and life and vibrancy that exists under that world of the sun. But they begin to think that Underland is all that there is. And as the memory of Overland begins to fade away, so hope fades away too. And they start to settle down into despair. Until finally they invoke the name of King Naslin, who is the Christ figure, of course, in the Narnia series. And as they invoke King Naslin's name, they find a way of escape out of the spell and out of underland and eventually into overland once again. The church on earth faces an evil, ruthless enemy. We live in a fallen world in which our ruthless enemy multiplies illusions and multiplies falsehoods. And people are led astray in many, many ways. And the church on earth finds itself, we find ourselves as well, wrestling sometimes with bypaths of ideas and ideologies and falling into besetting sins and failures. And we may sometimes even begin to forget that there is a great overland, that there is an eternal world that exists, where there is a great and holy God who has grand and sure purposes for his church. Is it easy for you? Do you find that it's easy to always live with eternal realities in view? To have a clear vision of heaven, of our great God and Savior, and of his purposes for his people? Or do you sometimes stumble about in an underland of doubt and of shadow and of confusion? Churches also can lose their way and find themselves doubting and stumbling around and losing a sense of victory and a sense of direction. If we as God's people here on earth are to live faithfully and victoriously, we need to be able to maintain a clear view of God's throne, God's authority, God's active control of all events. And that's, I think, the central message in a nutshell of this passage of Scripture for us this morning. John begins in chapter 4, the Apostle John, "After this I looked." After the first vision. And back in chapter 1, we read that John was in the Spirit and he heard a voice behind him like a trumpet. And the first vision was revealed to him, which takes us from the middle of chapter 1 of Revelation to the end of chapter 3. But after this, vision number 2 is revealed to the Apostle John. And that begins right here in chapter 4, verse 1. "I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And a voice, the voice I heard at first speaking to me like a trumpet, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit. It's very much like the introduction to the first vision. And in chapter 1, I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven, and someone sitting on it. And this vision, which begins here, goes all the way into chapter 18. But the introduction to this vision, the setting of the stage for this vision, is chapters 4 and chapters 5, featuring God the Creator in chapter 4, the King on the throne, and in chapter 5, the Lion and the Lamb, our Savior, our ruler, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapter 4, there's the song of creation, and in chapter 5, there's the song of salvation. So that's today, and 2 weeks from today, we will try to just get a glimpse of the truths that God has for us here. Why did our Lord Jesus Christ give us this vision in chapter 4 of God's throne? Well, these churches, seven churches that are named in the previous portions of the book of Revelation, that exist in what we know today as Turkey, really just the western part of Turkey, are representative of Christ's true church on earth. And as with these seven churches in the book of Revelation, Christ's churches continue to exist in a hostile environment. You see, the Apostle John, as he's given this revelation, is banished to the Isle of Patmos for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And he's imprisoned there. And it is while he is there that the revelation is given to him. We find that in the first verses of the book of Revelation. And as we read through those first three chapters of Revelation, we see that these seven churches are facing all kinds of challenges. They're under satanic attack. There are persecutions. There are sufferings of many kinds. There's poverty, deprivation. They're marginalized in many different ways. There are false teachers that they have to contend with. There are those who are bringing immorality into the churches. And they are battling themselves with lukewarmness, neglecting, forgetting their first love for the Lord, and stumbling along, going through the motions in a lukewarm manner. Christ's churches on earth continue to exist in a hostile environment in which all of these same kinds of things are taking place. This has been called the age of the Christian martyrs. As to sheer numbers of Christians who are persecuted and who even die for their faith today, our world, as we know, displays a default hostility to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Vancouver Sun this past week, there was an article entitled saying that religious intolerance is rising globally. And that's for all religions, but it said particularly Christians are harassed in the greatest number of countries. And they identified 130 countries, although they weren't all named in that article, in which Christians are being harassed and persecuted for their faith. So not a lot has changed. It's the same environment that those early churches lived in, and into which this revelation was given by the Lord Jesus through his angel to the Apostle John for his servants, it tells us, you and I as well, and all believers that are living in this world today. This was given for us. If you Google persecuted church, you will see the details, thousands upon thousands of links to how Christians are being persecuted across the world today. And thinking of another level of resistance, the Metro Vancouver area, 35% of the residents surveyed responded that they have no religion prompting the surveyors to say that this is the most secular community in North America. It's hard to imagine that that could be the case when we think of some other great cities with the inner city slums and all that goes on there. But that's the reputation we have, the most secular city in North America. We live in an overtly permissive society. Just lately, again, we're reading how politicians are running scared of the militant gay movement. Oh, you didn't have anybody show up at our parade? How could that possibly be? And so they're backpedaling and they're running scared and making sure that they're making amends for it. Recently, a Vancouver public school had at their closing exercises a gay parade with a gay couple kissing on a platform in front of elementary students to demonstrate to them that this is a perfectly natural and non-frightening kind of relationship. The whole message is be tolerant, be inclusive, accept all beliefs and practices as valid. Go along in order to get along. Don't go to the wall for anything. Give up on those Christian truth claims of a grand vision of a ruling God and great purposes for His church. That's the world in which we live. And just like those churches in what is now Turkey 2,000 years ago, we need a greater vision or we'll be sucked down into this underland existence. We need to see the overland of eternal realities. We also live under emperors and rulers who often have godless agendas. And we need to see the King who rules over all kings. That's why our Lord Jesus gives us this vision of the church. Now, what our Lord Jesus shows us of God upon His throne. Now, of course, we just want to survey this morning because we could delve in and have several messages on this. But we need to understand that there's suggestive images that are given to us. The truth is portrayed by pictures. We cannot comprehend God, much less describe Him. And so there isn't an attempt so much to describe Him as to depict with suggestive images some things about God. God remains hidden. And yet great truths about Him are revealed to us here. First of all, John says, look, a door opening in heaven, and look, a throne, and someone sitting on it. And verse 3, and the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, a rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. So God is described here in beautiful light-reflecting images. Now, the different gems that are used here had different ways of being classified in ancient times than today. But as far as we can understand, the jasper can have a number of hues. It's a quartz iron oxide. And sometimes it appears white. In fact, in chapter 21 of Revelation and verse 11, it says the New Jerusalem, shining with the glory of God, appears as a jasper as clear as crystal. So there we get the idea almost of a diamond-like gem reflecting light everywhere. But sometimes the jasper also had red hues, yellow hues, green hues. So there's a brilliancy of refracted light and color about this. And carnelian, or sometimes called sardius, was red like ruby. And emerald, the mind bends a little bit when we're told that there's a rainbow like an emerald, because emerald is green. has various shades of green, and rainbow is a spectrum of colors. But God on his throne here is represented then by light reflected in a brilliant spectrum of colors. The Apostle Paul refers to this in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15. He speaks of God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and might forever. Amen. That's who John sees. Look, a throne. And someone sitting on it. He sees this splendid representation of the character and the person of God. Usually when someone sees God or a representation of God in the scriptures, it's overwhelming. They can't handle it. And it was the same with the Apostle John. In chapter 1, verse 17, we read that he saw this vision of the glorified Son of God, the risen Christ, in all of his glory. And in chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 17, it was too much for John, and he fell on his face in fear. I fell at his feet as though dead, it says, verse 17, when I saw him. But then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. No one can see such a vision of God without being aided and supported by God. In Ezekiel, we see the same thing in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28, to chapter 2 and verse 2. Ezekiel said, such was the image of the glory of God. And I fell on my face until he raised me up and said, fear not. And so John has been prepared already for this vision. That's the only reason that he isn't overcome with awe. God in awesome splendor on display, majestic, mysterious, holy. And it evokes fear and humble worship. But around the throne, and circling the throne, is a rainbow. A rainbow is a sign of God's covenant. In Genesis chapter 9, verses 13 to 16, God says, I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Then he goes on to explain that, expound that a little more. Never again will I destroy the whole life on all the earth with a flood. And so encircling the throne, because there's a circle, it's unbroken. There's this representation of God's promises made to us human beings. Unbroken. God keeps his promises. It's a circle. The awesome God on the throne is a covenant-keeping God. We remember other covenants to Abraham. Through you all families of the earth will be blessed. To David, you will never lack a son to sit forever, everlastingly upon the throne. One to rule the people of God forever. But most of all, we remember the covenant of God with us through the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 27 and 28, then Jesus took the cup and he gave thanks and offered it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. It is the covenant-keeping God, who is the universal sovereign, who rules on the throne of the universe. He is the God of all grace, and he receives and forgives sinners through the blood of his Son. I love that. This is not just this overpowering sense of the power, the glory, the holiness, the majesty of God, the splendor of God, but encircling the throne there is the fact that God is a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God, and all of God's covenants are fulfilled ultimately in the shed blood and the resurrection and the priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus it is that around this throne there are 24 other thrones with 24 elders, it says in verse 4, dressed in white with crowns of gold, sitting on those thrones. Now, who are these elders? Well, some suggest that they are angelic beings. They may be. Some suggest that they are already glorified humans. They may be. But regardless, they represent the righteous ones before God. They are in white, righteous, victorious ones. They've got crowns on their head, reigning ones. They are on thrones. They reign with God. And so it suggests to me that whoever they are, they represent the redeemed people of God, who are made righteous, made holy, who are given crowns, victorious through Christ, only in Christ, and who reign, who will reign forever with Him. But there are 24 of them. And 24 suggests the combined saints of the Old Testament and the New. For example, in Revelation chapter 15 and verse 3, we are told about saints who have come out of tribulation victoriously, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. Old Testament and New Testament brought together in their song of triumph and of praise. In Revelation chapter 21, verses 12 to 14, we're told that the holy city, New Jerusalem, has 12 gates. And on those 12 gates are written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And it has 12 foundations. And on those 12 foundation stones are written the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, of the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing together all the redeemed of God from Old Testament and New Testament into one people, one redeemed people, one restored people. That's who these 24 elders represent, I believe. And I wonder if the Apostle Paul was thinking of the vision that he saw when he was caught up into heaven, which he tells us about in Corinthians. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 7, he says that having been raised from our deadness in sin, we have been exalted with Christ and made to sit with Him in heavenly places, that in all the ages to come, God might show His exceeding grace towards us. God's redeemed people are always represented around His throne. Don't you love that? Awesome God on the throne of the universe, promise-making, promise-keeping God, God of covenant, surrounding Himself with the representation of His redeemed and His restored people. And the chapter 5 says that from the throne there's flashes of lightning and rumblings and voices and peals of thunder. What does this suggest? It suggests irresistible power, absolute authority, God's just and inevitable judgments. Chapter 4, verse 1, the message was, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. It's not may, might. I hope it takes place. It's what must take place after this. God on the throne has irresistible power. Inevitable judgments will be executed by Him. He is the God of all mercy and grace, but he's also the uncompromising God of justice and judgment. 2 weeks from today, we'll see in chapter 4 that both of these meet in the Lamb. God's mercy and grace, the Lamb of God slain for the sins of the world. But God's uncompromising holiness and judgment. He is the Lion and the Lamb. And he will pour out all of that. All of God's purposes will unfold as he breaks the seals and as the trumpets sound and as the bowls of God's judgment are poured out. All of these come together in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the last part of verse 5, before the throne there are seven lamps blazing, the seven spirits of God. Now, is that kind of a jolt to your theology? Seven spirits of God. You know, I thought we believed in a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now we're told we believe in how many? Nine? Father, Son, and seven spirits. But again, it's symbolism that's being used here. And if we go to chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5, we get a clue here. An important clue to this. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come. That's God. God the Father. And from the seven spirits before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Clearly there's a reference to the Trinity here, God the Father and the Spirit, seven spirits, and the Son. The number seven is the number of completion. It's the number of fullness. And so we have here represented the Holy Spirit in his fullness, who is forever with God the Father and the Son. And who, like the seven-branch candlestick in the tabernacle and the temple, illumines the church, illumines the saints and the people of God, and disseminates God's truth. Like blazing torches, he disseminates the light of God, the truth of God, into the world. In chapter 5, it says that he has been sent forth, that the seven spirits are sent forth into the world. So we see then the fullness, the completeness of the Spirit of God represented numerically in this way. And verse 6, first part says that what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal, surrounded the throne. We have similar visions in Ezekiel. And again, there's this expanse, clear as crystal, around the throne. And it seems to indicate separation. For God exalted is separated, if you like, vertically, from the earth below, by this expanse as clear as crystal. In heaven itself, he's separated somewhat. Those who are around him are kept back because of this sea of crystal clear as glass. And separation is the essence of holiness. Here we have God set apart. God in his holiness. And this is an expanse as clear as crystal. Purity. Purity, a holy God, a pure God, a God set apart. And in the center around the throne, verses 6, the last part, and verse 7, we're told that there are four living creatures. They're covered with eyes in front and in back. That means knowledge. It means wisdom. And they're in the center around the throne. They're close to the throne. Nearness to God, knowledge of God, wisdom of God. But strangely, one is like a lion, has a face like a lion, the second like an ox, third like a man, the fourth like a living eagle, like a flying eagle rather. And this seems to indicate all aspects of creation. The wild animals, the domesticated animals, humanity, humankind, the king of the air, the eagle, all represented before the throne of God. What could this mean? Day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come." They eternally declare the eternal God. It's mentioned he again and again in this passage that he is, as it comes to the end of the chapter, that he is the eternal, the almighty God, that he's holy, 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 separate, sacred, holy other in all he is and in all he does. He's the ultimate and absolute morally righteous one. They declare it. On and on, they proclaim who God is. And then verses 9 to 11, we find that whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created, and they have their being." What is going on here? Representation of all of the redeemed. Representation of all of creation. We're told in Scripture that the created order fell in the fall of humankind and will be restored in the restoration of God's people. In Romans chapter 8, verses 19 and 21, the creation awaits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. What do we have represented here? We shouldn't think chronologically, because we don't see down here a totally restored creation, do we? We see a creation that, as it says in Romans, is groaning in travail, in agony. It's waiting for its redemption. But its redemption will come when a restored people are fully redeemed and the creation is released into the glorious freedom of the children of God. And the point is not when this is to be accomplished, but what God is accomplishing. To God, the past, the present, the future all exist. And before God on his throne is represented now, as though it's an accomplished fact, his restored people and creation praising him in harmony forever. What a vision we have here of the one who rules, and yet his purposes that are unfolding still, and the praise that is due to him alone. "You are worthy, for you have created all things, and by your will they were created, and they have their being." In view of this vision, What does it call forth from us? Well, awe and worship. The elders cast their crowns before him. All aspirations, all accomplishments, all possessions, all relationships, life itself is as nothing. He asks us to cast everything before him and to treasure only the victory that he gives us in his Son. And we will lay it all down before him. One day, those who belong to him and worship him with all the saints above and all the angelic beings. Secondly, repentance and faith. God has brought together mercy and justice at his throne. They're both represented there. God's justice means judgment. It means eternal separation unless we enter into the victory that his Son has won for us and find acceptance in him. That's mercy. That's grace. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, or Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved and enter into God's mercy and grace. Otherwise, there's nothing to face, nothing to anticipate, but facing his justice. And then confident dependence upon God, for he is our true strength and assurance. While the world careens from crisis to crisis, and empires are toppling, and thrones are crashing down, well, it seems like the world is becoming ungovernable, and there's anarchy growing everywhere. Our God is still on the throne, and he will vanquish his foes. He will destroy death. He will create a new heaven and a new earth, the home of his righteous ones. And if we are to be faithful to him in this life, on this earth, we need that clear vision. We need that clear view of our God. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this picture, these suggestive images, which convey to us realities that we cannot see now with our physical eyes, but which you unfold for us, that we might be encouraged, that we might hope in you and go in your strength. Father, help us as your people here, weak and faltering as we often are, to keep a clear view of you upon your throne, and your greatness and splendor and majesty there, but your mercy and grace there as well in your Son. Help us to embrace your Son and have our confidence before you in him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.